Well, I just love Philippians, and we're closing in on the three-quarter mark, three-quarters of the way through, and I always feel a little sad about that because I love to start a book and love to finish it, but it is somewhat like a journey. It's somewhat like getting to know a good friend, but we will finish up chapter 3. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3 and then go through chapter 4, verse 1. You may have read about this a few years ago, but in 1983, many years ago, there was a security guard at a local McDonald's restaurant, and he was shot and killed. Well, the police arrested a suspect named Alton Logan, and he adamantly declared his innocence from day one. There were other suspects who were interviewed, even to the point that some of the suspects had to retain lawyers to help them. Well, the police pursued a conviction for Alton Logan, and he was eventually convicted of murder. Alton Logan spent 25 years in the state penitentiary, continually declaring his innocence and asking for retrials and help. In 2008, two of the attorneys who represented one of the other suspects came forward and admitted that their client had admitted to the crime, that he had done it. But attorney-client privilege kept them from coming forward until the man had died recently. So in 2009, Alton Logan was freed, and he was issued a certificate of innocence 26 years after going to prison for a crime that he didn't commit. Now, I want you to put yourself in his shoes and imagine how for 26 years, Alton Logan was an innocent man surrounded by actual criminals, surrounded by the filth of society. He was imprisoned. He was treated like garbage, all the while knowing in his heart that he didn't belong there. This was not his place. It was not supposed to be where he was to be. I imagine that he had despair and hopelessness that engulfed him maybe for years at a time, because there wasn't any hope of being released except for the intervention of the Lord in releasing him 25 years later, 26 years later. That's very instructive to me as I think about how, as Christians, we live in a world that we really don't belong to. We're not a part of this world. We're in a godless society where heinous sins are more and more acceptable, where sin is more and more viewed as an old-fashioned religious concept that doesn't apply anymore. We have materialism. We have postmodern self-centered philosophies that really have invaded every walk of life. We used to have and enjoy what we might even call a Christian ethic in America, but even that's going away. There's not this inbred idea of ethics. Every walk of life is invaded, and now the church is invaded with startling regularity. It's becoming more and more difficult to find a church which faithfully preaches and teaches the Word of God as inspired, as inerrant, as the very mind of Christ. You know, all during my years in seminary, when I would work in the seminary office, every week I got calls from people who said, please help us find a church that will preach God's Word. We've gone to 50, and we don't know. We can't find one. And this is a regular occurrence. Even today, if you proclaim, I'm a born-again Christian, you are guaranteed to be mocked, you're guaranteed to be insulted, you're going to be threatened, you're going to be looked down upon. And now there's even new attachments, new words added to Christian, that if you're a Christian and you proclaim that the Bible is against homosexuality or against gay marriage, that now you're a bigot, and now you're a racist, and now you're all this and all that, and the monikers and the names just get added. Even in the United States, where in just a few short generations, I believe, Christianity will have to go underground, now to be a Christian is becoming more and more dangerous. And not only that, not just the doctrinal danger and even the physical danger, but our culture is so inundated with temptation and distraction that we're constantly fighting them off. It's just like walking through mobs of mosquitoes that are constantly around you. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from the solicitation of temptation that's everywhere. We're not always successful in doing so, and the church itself succumbs time after time after time to cultural, unbiblical standards. Let's be more like the world to attract the world to Christ. That has never worked, and it never will work. Well, it can be discouraging. I don't read the news much because I read the news and I just say, Christ, return now, please. And I just don't like to start my day with depression. So if I'm going to read the news, it'll be at the end of the day where I can sleep it off. But as Christians, we have to stand firm. We have to be confident, and we have to have a confidence that we may feel like, as I mentioned, Elijah felt like this morning, we're the only ones. Sometimes you feel all alone, even as we're in a world that continues to degenerate and rebel against a holy God. Well, tonight, what I want to show you is a joyful understanding of our heavenly citizenship. We don't belong here. We have a citizenship somewhere else, and how it gives us joy. I'd like to show you 8 actions about our heavenly citizenship that we need to understand to be further encouraged and strengthened to stand firm in the faith. Now, I'm going to do this a little bit unusually tonight. This is going to be really more of a Bible survey for a while, and we're going to get to our text at the end because our text is my 8th point. It's the 8th action. So we will get to it. Keep your finger there, and we'll come back to it shortly. In the New Testament, the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is also equal to the kingdom of God, it's the same thing. It's used 126 times. It's very clear to us that heaven isn't just a place. Heaven is also a metaphor for God and for all that is it, all that belongs to him. So when we say the kingdom of heaven, there's a very, very comprehensive nature to this. Well, the first action that we have to understand is the heavenly kingdom citizenship created. Heavenly kingdom citizenship created. Nobody ever enthroned God. God has always been a king. Psalm 45:6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, of uprightness. In the mind of God, though, there's always been a plan to work out his own kingship. And this plan was to glorify himself. How? In the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to give him a kingdom, to set up a kingdom for the king. Well, what do you need for a kingdom? You need 3 things. You need the king, you need a realm, and you need subjects, right? So we already have the king. The king is God. And so he set about to create a realm for the king. And this is first recorded in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the ultimate reason for creation is to create a realm for the king, a place for the kingdom. And then he made subjects or citizens. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this is Adam and Eve. God made a very special, sacred place for them to live as his kingdom citizens. We know this as the Garden of Eden. They were to be fruitful and they were to make lots of little kingdom citizens. And that was God's plan. But God's plan wasn't so simple. And I want to be very clear where I stand on this. The fall of man into sin wasn't the giant oops of all time. This was not God's plan B. Wow, I didn't think this would happen. Now what am I going to do? Well, I guess I better start something. How about salvation through Christ? This was always part of God's plan. And it's difficult for us to grasp because God cannot touch sin because he's perfectly holy. And yet in his perfect plan, he made creation. He made the realm. He made the subjects. And he made them with the ability to sin, even though they were perfect. And that's hard for us to grasp. Why is this? Because in his plan, he wasn't going to just demonstrate his love and his creative power, but he was also going to demonstrate strength and holiness and kindness and mercy. How can you demonstrate mercy unless there is a being who needs mercy? He's going to demonstrate his grace. How can he demonstrate grace unless there's someone who needs grace? And he's going to demonstrate the glories of his wrath. And how can he demonstrate his wrath unless there are those who need wrath? And so all of the aspects of God, all of who he is, will be demonstrated and glorified through a kingdom that he would create. In fact, before Genesis 1:1, God had already made another race of beings. These are the angels. And the most glorious of these powerful beings was called in Isaiah 14, the day star, the son of the dawn. But he became proud in his heart and he said to himself, quote, I will make myself like the Most High. And God cast him and 1/3 of the angels who followed him out of his presence. And in fury, the day star set about to try to ruin God's kingdom. That has been his mission. Now, none of this surprised God. God is holy. He can't touch or approve of evil of any kind. So the day star disguised himself one day as a serpent, and he came into the garden where Adam and Eve lived, and he tempted them to disobey God, and they fell for it. The day star became known in Hebrew as Satan, and we would just say Satan, that he is the adversary. So God inaugurated, he created a kingdom. We see the heavenly kingdom citizenship created. There is this idea that is here now. It's been instituted. We know about it. We understand it. The second action we need to understand that helps us stand firm in our faith is heavenly kingdom citizenship revoked. That now it was created and then it was revoked. Because Adam and Eve sinned against God, their kingdom citizenship was taken away. Their status was revoked. They were taken out of the kingdom. They were sentenced to die, Genesis 3:19, and they were cursed by God. And it was the curse of a sin nature that we carry with us today. Because as Adam and Eve were the representatives of the human race, Adam we might call the federal head of the human race, we too were cursed with him as his children. God evicted them from the garden. He placed an angel there to make sure that he never came back. But in his mercy and in his kindness, now having the opportunity to demonstrate this, God delayed the carrying out of the sentence. He delayed the death. How did he do that? By killing an animal instead to temporarily cover the sin of Adam and Eve and to give them a chance at life. This is a temporary atonement. And then here's what he told the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, he said, "I will put enmity," meaning hostility, "between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first prophecy of Messiah in our Bible, that there would be one who would come and crush the head of Satan. There was hope. Now, the question always is asked, is God all-powerful? Well, of course he is. So could he have prevented this from happening? Absolutely. God was not taken by surprise. It was all part of God's plan to glorify himself. That's what this is all about. And so we begin this epic struggle through the ages. It's been going for millennia now. The world would be filled with rebels. It would be filled with children of the devil. And yet God would begin to populate his kingdom with those who were formerly on Satan's side. He begins to populate his kingdom with kingdom subjects. Now, why did God go this direction? Why did he do this? You know, maybe some of you watched the NBA Finals this week, and there were these two powerhouse teams in this series that was exciting, and it goes all the way to the seventh game with the Miami Heat winning. My favorite team was knocked out so long ago it wasn't even funny. But what about this? What if the Heat, with these powerhouse players, with these freaks of nature who can jump and stay in the air for 15 minutes, it seems like, what if they played against the 7-year-old team of Chugwater, Wyoming, and they won 479-0? What would the TV ratings have been? Nobody would have watched. When they had scored 100 points in the first quarter, they would have turned it off, everybody, because there's no contest. So God, in his infinite wisdom, to bring himself glory in his sovereignty, he allowed Satan to lead mankind into sin. He allowed Satan to become a terrifying adversary, infinitely more powerful than any human, infinitely more powerful than even any angel. And in fact, God went one further. He said, how about this? I'll allow you temporary dominion over all the earth. Ephesians calls Satan what? The prince of the power of the air. And he said, I'll give you the earth for a time. It's yours. You're in charge. Now there's an adversary worthy of God's attention that will bring him the most glory, that will bring him the most honor. Heavenly kingdom citizenship created, then it was revoked. The third action we need to understand to be encouraged is heavenly kingdom citizenship counterfeited. Counterfeited. All through history, civilizations have attempted to counterfeit and create godless kingdoms. You remember from Genesis chapter 11, this account, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And this is, as we know, the Tower of Babel. They were trying to make a name for themselves to create a godless kingdom. And as God dispersed them, as their languages were confused, we saw, as if you've read in history, you've seen this, great kingdoms and empires with a rise on the earth. There's the Egyptians and the Hittites, the Mitanni, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, on and on. All kingdoms who are trying to counterfeit the godly kingdom of heaven. But without God, they're frauds. They're counterfeits. But it wouldn't always be this way. They're just a taste of what God intended. They're the counterfeit version. Heavenly kingdom citizenship was created. It was revoked. It was counterfeited. But then, gloriously, it would be prophesied. Heavenly kingdom citizenship prophesied. As part of God's punishment on the people of Israel for continually rejecting their true king and God, God killed many of them through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians. You know the story that the final blow to Israel came in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar came and burned Jerusalem to the ground and took the best of their men away, took their captives, took them all the way to Babylon. Now, one of these young men, as you recall, was named Daniel. And he had a profound love for and a profound faith in God. And you remember the story that one night Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world at that time, essentially, he had a dream, and this dream disturbed him. He wanted to know what it meant, and so he called all of his wise men, and he said, I'm not going to tell you what it is. You tell me, and also tell me what it means. They couldn't do it, so like any respectable dictator, he decided to kill all of them. But then he brought in Daniel, and you remember from Daniel chapter 2, this is what Daniel said. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Now this is fascinating, because we know from history that what Daniel prophesied was the fall of the Babylonian Empire, followed by the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the rise and fall of the Greek Empire, followed by the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. It was very interesting when somebody brought this scripture to Alexander the Great and showed him in the scriptures his own fate. He didn't want to believe it, and we know that Alexander died as a young man. What do we see here? Counterfeit kingdom after counterfeit kingdom after counterfeit kingdom. They rise, they fall. They rise, they fall. They rise, they fall. But Daniel continues on. He says this, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom of God, a permanent kingdom for all time, was prophesied in Daniel. It's all over the Old Testament. The coming eternal kingdom of God is everywhere in our Old Testament. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." Is God ruling over all on the earth right now? No. We still have the prince of the power of the air. This is a prophecy in Psalm 103 of something that's yet to come. Psalm 145, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations." How about this one? Isaiah 9:6-7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The kingdom of God is everywhere in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's the theme of the whole Bible. The coming kingdom of God is prophesied all over the New Testament. We'll start near the end. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Here's the kingdom part. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Kingdom of God. Revelation 20 tells us that the Lord Jesus, the true King, will take the serpent of old. He will cast him into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever with all those that he ever deceived. Well, some of the actions that we need to understand our heavenly kingdom citizenship is that heavenly kingdom citizenship is created, then it was revoked, it's been counterfeited, it's been prophesied. But now we get more specific. Heavenly kingdom citizenship is explained, and we have it explained by none other than the King himself, Jesus Christ. Just take a quick look over at Matthew chapter 5 with me. Turn to Matthew 5. I just want to show you a brief survey. This is the introductory sermon of Christ, a sermon that explains kingdom citizenship, often called the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it was a sermon and it was on a mountain. So it's the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." Chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." Look at chapter 5, verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Chapter 6, verse 33. Some of you memorize this. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The Sermon on the Mount is not an explanation of how to be a moral person. It's not an explanation of how to be motivated on Monday morning to go to work and to have the character of somebody who's poor in spirit and who's humble and who's meek. It's not an explanation of how to be a good person in this earth. It is a description of a kingdom citizen, of one who has been qualified by Jesus Christ to enter the kingdom. His first sermon we have recorded is about one theme, the kingdom of God, and how to enter that kingdom. Here's a chilling question. Jesus said, "My righteousness must be greater than the most obedient of all." Doesn't that make this impossible? What do I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? How do I become a citizen? And certainly those are the questions that Jesus had. That brings us to our sixth action, heavenly kingdom citizenship purchased. Kingdom citizenship has to be purchased. In Jesus' day, under the domination of the Roman Empire, the greatest status you could have on earth really was to be a Roman citizen. If you were not born a Roman citizen, you still had a chance. You could purchase citizenship for a great price. Often it was a lifetime of service in the army or maybe a vast sum of money. But this option was only available to law-abiding citizens. If you were a convicted criminal, that's it. You cannot be a Roman citizen. It can't be purchased. It can't be had. Heavenly kingdom citizenship can't be purchased. Why? Because to qualify for heavenly kingdom citizenship, you must be perfect. You must be not condemned. And every one of us were born condemned, condemned by our own sin. But Jesus came and he died on the cross and voluntarily paid the price for you to enter the heavenly kingdom, to become a citizen. He has always been a citizen. He has always been the king. And only the king can offer the sacrifice to purchase salvation for you. Never forget this. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were purchased. Heavenly kingdom citizenship has to be purchased. And then the seventh action to encourage us is that heavenly kingdom citizenship is offered. It's offered. It's offered to all who would repent of their sin and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. The book of Acts recounts the beginning of the spread of this good news, that heavenly kingdom citizenship is available. I'm amazed at how little kingdom is preached throughout Scripture by the church today. But it's all over. It's all over the place. People will say, well, what's the theme of the book of Acts? Well, you know, the Acts of the Apostles and the beginning of the church. Could I submit to you that the real theme of the book of Acts is the continuation of populating the kingdom of God with subjects? That's the theme. Let me show you. How does Acts begin? Chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus, quote, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. How does Acts end? Acts 28, 30 and 31, speaking of Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That is heavenly kingdom citizenship offered to us. Well, that's kind of a broad survey of what the Bible says about heavenly kingdom citizenship, but what does that have to do with us? How does that affect us? How does that encourage us? Well, we're in the age now where the last action is that heavenly kingdom citizenship is being challenged. It's a challenge to us, and now this brings us to our text back in Philippians. Have you ever heard the gospel presentation that goes like this? Come to Jesus so you can have a better life. God has a wonderful plan for your life. I liken some of those presentations to what you would have seen on Mr. Rogers when you were a kid. If any of you here are old enough to remember Mr. Rogers, and he comes in singing his little song and flipping his little shoes in the air and putting his cute little sweater on and saying, come with me because I like you. That's the gospel presentation that generally we see right now in the church. But here's the gospel that Scripture presents. How about this one? Matthew 24, 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, this is what happened to them. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God, the citizenship that we have, is challenged. How about this gospel presentation from 1 Peter 2:11? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. We're surrounded by enemies. And I don't say that to discourage you, just simply for us to have an accurate understanding of where we are. The church is not here to make best buddies with the world. It's not possible. We're here to convert the world and to turn them into citizens as well. Don't think that the world is your friend. It is always a mistake for the church to try to make friends with the world and to be involved in the community in a way that says we want to be part of you. Now, we can be involved in the community in a way that says we want to have an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with you, but never to say we want to be part of you, that we're just another organization. The world hates you. The world is your enemy because the world hates Christ and hates those who love Christ. Look, we battle so much. We battle our own sinful flesh. We battle pain. We battle loss. We battle grief. Every one of you today, every one of you suffered some sort of pain or disappointment or discouragement. And I won't ask you to sit here and ponder those. You'll go home depressed. But you did, because that's part of our life. I mean, put it this way. Your last act on this earth will be to demonstrate that the darkness that the world is in now by dying. Your last act will be a demonstration of the curse that we're under. I mean, even great men of our faith were prone to bouts of overwhelming spiritual depression. On August 2nd, 1527, Martin Luther wrote these words in a letter to a close friend. He said, "I have been thrown more than a whole week into death and tossed back and forth in hell. I have lost Christ totally, and I've been shaken by the floods and storms of desperation and of blasphemy against God." The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of the 19th century, spent significant portions of his life battling depression and hopelessness. His dear wife spent much of their marriage as an invalid, and Spurgeon himself suffered from numerous physical problems. In fact, it was quite well known that when he was depressed, he had a sharp tongue, and he was difficult to be around. In fact, in one of his lectures to his college students on a Friday afternoon, here's what the pastor told his students. He said this: "When you preach on heaven, have a face that reflects the sweetness of God. When you preach on hell, your normal face will do quite well." He had a sharp tongue. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, wrote this: "I fell, quote, into the despondency so deep that work was impossible. I wandered about deeply depressed. All things in life looked dark and withered." Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to Burma, to Myanmar now, he wrote this: "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I can't find him." David Brainerd, missionary to Native Americans, he wrote this: "I live in the most lonely, melancholy desert. My soul is weary of life. I long for death beyond measure." I mean, grief and pain, it hunts us, it haunts us, it hurts us, it does everything to us, everything to discourage us, to challenge us, and to say, what is this heavenly kingdom citizenship about? Because life is so, so hard right now. Sometimes we feel like we live on a different planet than we should, because we do. We live on the old earth, and we long for the new earth. But now we come to Philippians 3:20 that absolutely destroys the doubt, ushers the darkness out, and brings the light in, where Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And there's four encouragements I want to just briefly show you here. First of all, we await a Savior. Is it okay for you to go and look in the sky every day and just hope that you happen to see Jesus Christ rapturing you at that moment? Absolutely. I do it all the time. If the sky is cloudy, I look anyway. If I'm driving on the freeway, I look anyway. I look for it. Now, I know the Bible says it'll happen faster than we can see, but I like to hope. We await a Savior. Every single day that you feel discouraged and down about what is happening that's difficult in this life, walk outside for a minute and look up and say, "Jesus, come now." That is the final prayer of the Bible. Amen. Come soon, Lord Jesus. So we can pray that prayer. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will. Here's our second encouragement. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, meaning that he is the King, Kurios. He is the Master. He is Lord over all. He's the one we're waiting for. He is Jesus. He is a man like us. He is one who walked on the earth, who understands the pains and the trials and the tribulations. You will never walk through a single moment of agony that he didn't understand. You will never walk through a single moment of pain and maybe even fear that he didn't understand. Jesus didn't sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane out of some super spiritual reason. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to go through the cross. He didn't want to endure nails going through his wrists and in his feet. He didn't want to endure the humiliation of being crucified naked in front of his mother. He didn't want to endure the cross, and yet because of his perfection, he said to God, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Was Jesus experiencing pain and anguish because of the anticipation of the cross? Absolutely. Absolutely. He didn't walk around going, "This will be easy. I'm going to die dead for 3 days, raised from the dead, no problem." He said, "My soul is in anguish. My soul is in torment." He is human. He is the Lord. He is Jesus, and we await for him as Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the sent one. We await a glorious Savior who is that three-part description: the Lord, he is perfectly human, Jesus, and he is the sent one, Messiah, or Christ. And the third encouragement we have from Paul, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I love to read the accounts near the ends of the Gospels when Jesus does different things like appearing from one place and into another. And he also does things like eat food just for the pure enjoyment of it. Notice one thing, by the way, that we never see him doing, and that is drinking wine. Why is that? Because he promised during the Last Supper that I won't do that again until I come to my kingdom. Our bodies now, they betray us. They give us great difficulty until the point you reach in your body that you just want to be done with it, that you're tired of it. Look, when you're an 18-year-old young man, you look in the mirror and you say, "This is evidence that there is a God. Look at this." When you're getting older, you begin to doubt that. I don't know how you can look in the mirror and continue to see yourself aging and not believe that there's something wrong with the world. This isn't natural. Those idiots who say, "Oh, the aging and dying process is a wonderful natural cycle." No, it's not. It's horrible. It's a horror. It's terrible. There's nothing natural about it. It's abnormal. It's unnatural. You know what natural is? Natural is to be created in the image of God and to live forever in a perfect body. That's our hope. That's what we anticipate. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Think of all your body aches right now, all the difficulties, and imagine those just melting away and feeling this sense of invigoration and strength and power that you never have experienced. Maybe one time when you were about 17. Wow, I feel pretty good. After that, it's going downhill. And that's it. Well, the fourth thing that is encouraging to us from this: transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, this is important to understand. Let's take it backwards. The power that enables Christ to subject all things to himself. We know from Hebrews 1 that he is the one who holds all things together. Every molecule that's rotating around, every atom that's stuck to another atom is doing so because Christ is holding it together right now. What if Jesus Christ took a break for 1 second? The universe comes apart. He upholds everything by the word of his power. That is the same power he will apply to you to transform your lowly body, to transform you into his likeness. It is that level of power. It's not like God needed nuclear power to keep the world going, but he just needs sort of a guy on a bicycle and a little generator to get you to where you need to go. He applies the power, literally, of the universe to you individually. If that doesn't make you feel special as a kingdom citizen, nothing else will. What great hope for us, because kingdom citizens win. We win because what God created and then was revoked and then was counterfeited was then prophesied and purchased and offered to you so that we could be kingdom citizens forever. See, the King of Kings will bring his heavenly citizens home to his kingdom. He'll wipe every tear from your eye, and he will reward you beyond what you could possibly imagine. And I don't need to come up with an application for you for this, because the Apostle Paul has done this. He says in Philippians 4:1, very simply, therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's our application. We stand firm. If you don't know which kingdom you belong to, if you are listening to this right now and you're not certain whether you are part of the kingdom of heaven or a kingdom of the day star, Satan, the great adversary, I want to invite you to be a kingdom of heaven, be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not an easy citizenship. It's not one that is entered into easily. It's entered into through repentance, through humility, through acknowledging your sin. But the ending is wonderful. You start humble and you end glorified. Romans chapter 8 promises that you will be glorified. And I want to just close by reading this classic passage to remind us of the big picture. And it's written, interestingly, in past tense. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Let's begin in verse 26. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And here is your destiny. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, say the word, glorified. Past tense, it's done. You have a small little time to walk through this life, to be faithful to the Lord, and then kingdom citizenship is consummated, and it's yours. Now, it's yours now. You've made the down payment through the cross. Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to be the seal and the down payment of your citizenship, to prove to you that it is true and it is coming. I wonder how long your life will feel when you've been in the heavenly kingdom for 10 billion years. I wonder how long that will feel. How long does your own physical birth feel right now when you think about it? I don't know. I don't even feel like I was there, but I know it happened. When your life feels really long right now, when you have a day that you just wish was over, just keep your eyes on the heavenly kingdom. And remember, I am a citizen. Walk outside, look for the king. If he doesn't come yet, go back in, do what you need to do, and pray. And remember, we stand firm because we win. Never forget that the theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God, and you're one of its citizens. And that is a glorious, glorious truth. Be encouraged by that. Our Father, we thank you. You are not just our Father, you are our King. And you have given us a Savior, your dear Son, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then he will, as 1 Corinthians says, turn the kingdom over to you and present you with a perfected kingdom where you will then reign for all eternity with us on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. Lord, we praise you and thank you. I want to pray for each one who is here. I pray for those who are older, who have lived most of their lives. I pray that every day would be punctuated with thoughts of heaven and the joys of entering into the kingdom as a consummated saint with a perfected body. Lord, we look forward to that day. For those who are younger, Lord, who believe that they have their entire lives ahead of them, give them the courage to look ahead to heaven, not to think that all their satisfaction will come on this earth first. Lord, those of us of every age, we pray to be focused on our kingdom citizenship, our heavenly citizenship, which has been purchased for us by your dear Son. And we are so grateful to you, Lord. I look forward to seeing every one of these people here who are here tonight, Lord, to us gathering together and having a moment to remember the night we talked about heavenly kingdom citizenship, and now we're here. May that day come soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Keep your eyes on Christ.